Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. We're picking up our study there this morning. The last verse of Mark 7 is a beautiful statement about the life of Jesus Christ. It says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He's done all things well. He's done all things well.'" The Greek word translated well is the word kalos, and it refers to someone or something that fulfills its intended purpose. Jesus completely and perfectly measured up and fulfilled all that he was expected and intended to do. Everything that he did well. He did perfectly. He did completely, without fault. There was nothing he was sent to do that he didn't do. He left nothing undone that was to be done. At the end of his life, as Jesus was being crucified, he said, "It is finished." There's never been another person who has ever lived who could say that truthfully and comprehensively about their life. He perfectly completed his life mission and purpose. He's done all things well. At the end of God's creative work, at the beginning of time and space, God looked over all that he had made, the vastness of space and all that is within that vast space, the mystery of time and all that it would mean for the creatures existing within it. And God declared, "It is very good. It is complete." That same declaration is made about Jesus Christ. All that he's done is very good. It's perfect. It's complete, lacking nothing. He's done all things well. It says they were astonished beyond measure. The Greek word translated astonished, it means to be overwhelmed with amazement. The Greek word translated beyond measure, it means without limit. Something is so immense that it can't be measured or quantified. The people were overwhelmed with amazement beyond measure. Well, why were they so astonished over Jesus? Because there is no one else any of us have ever encountered that can be truly said about, "He has done all things well." I mean, our world is full of claims and big words that are at best only partially fulfilled. There are lots of promises that are made and lots of promises that are broken. Lots of things are attempted and lots of things come up short. Lots of goals are set and lots of goals are never met. Lots of bragging is done and lots of empty words are revealed. Making it personal, I am painfully aware of my own shortcomings. I have such high hopes for myself that I will accomplish certain things, that I will behave well, that I will do the right thing, I'll have the right attitude, be a positive influence on others, be an example for others to follow, and all the other high ideals that we set for ourselves. But before I have eaten breakfast, I have already stumbled and fallen short in more than one of those ideals. And I'm reminded that I don't do all things well. But when we encounter Jesus Christ, we are astonished beyond measure, for he has done all things well. Today we're going to look at the last two stories in Mark chapter 7, which will reveal again for us that Jesus has done all things well. Last time, in the first half of Mark chapter 7, we read about the confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus over some of their long-held traditions. The Jews had accumulated this huge mass of teachings by their great rabbis over the years, which they referred to as the traditions of the elders. All good Jews were expected to follow them. The original intent of these traditions was to prevent the breaking of the commandments of God. But over time, these traditions, as they were passed down from generation to generation, they took on a life of their own. These traditions were no longer seen as good advice, but they were seen as commandments, equal with the real commandments of God. In fact, these traditions began to displace the real commandments of God. People concerned themselves more with keeping their traditions than they did with keeping the commandments. Well, this delegation of religious leaders who had come down from Jerusalem to have a firsthand look at this Jesus noticed that his disciples were not following the hand-washing procedures specified in the traditions of the elders. And they demanded an explanation. And Jesus responded by confronting them about their hypocrisy, quoting from the prophet Isaiah that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus went on to point out that what goes into a person is not what defiles them. Instead, quoting Mark 7:20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. These religious leaders, they were preoccupied with the external show of religion. Jesus, in contrast, is concerned with the core of the person, the heart, who we are inside, the real you and me. Well, in this first story that we look at today, Jesus comes into contact with something else that these religious leaders considered unclean, defiled, impure, unacceptable to God: a non-Jewish woman. Let's begin in verse 24 of Mark 7. It says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." So Jesus traveled northwest, some 40 miles or so from the Capernaum area, into the region of Tyre and Sidon. This was outside of the boundaries of Israel, in Gentile, non-Jewish territory. It appears that Jesus didn't go into this area for the purpose of public ministry, but for rest and for some private time of teaching his disciples. But it wasn't long before he was recognized and people began coming to him. So in verse 25, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." So one of the people who sought Jesus out was a Gentile woman from that area. This woman had a little daughter that was possessed by an evil spirit, and she had probably gone to every doctor and holy man she could find, desperately hoping someone would be able to cure her little girl, but no one was able to do anything for her. So when she hears that the miracle worker from Galilee is in the area, she immediately seeks him out and she begs him to cure her daughter. Matthew's account of this same incident, Matthew chapter 15, says that the woman actually kept crying out after Jesus, following him around, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Help me." It got so bad, it says in Matthew's account, that his disciples were begging him to send her away because she was making such a big scene. Verse 27, "And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Jesus finally responds to her plea, but he gives her what appears to be a very strange answer. He speaks to her in figurative language, in a kind of parable here. Well, what does Jesus mean by what he says? Because at first glance, his response sounds pretty rude, doesn't it? Unsympathetic towards this woman's cry for help and her little girl's need. But what is even more intriguing is that this woman understood exactly what he was saying. Look at her response in verse 28. "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I like to try to imagine what the disciples were thinking as they watched these kinds of things taking place in front of them. In this particular story, the disciples, they're probably already feeling squeamish about being in Gentile territory to begin with. Jews tried to avoid non-Jewish territory as much as possible, believing that they could become defiled by coming into contact with that which is considered unclean to them. A custom, for example, that very devout Jews followed when re-entering Israel after being in Gentile territory was to shake the dust out of their garments and stomp it off their feet as they re-entered Israel to get rid of all of the defiled dust that they may have collected while in Gentile territory. So they're pretty hardcore about this stuff. Well, in the male-dominated culture of that time, women, they were seen as second-class citizens, and a Gentile woman was even that much lower on the rung of the social ladder. So these disciples are very uncomfortable that Jesus would even be speaking to a Gentile woman. It was not proper in their eyes. Well, given this mindset, when the disciples hear Jesus respond to this woman with the words, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," they're probably thinking, "Way to go, Jesus. Put that woman in her place." Now, they didn't understand the meaning of what Jesus said to her. They're completely clueless about that. But they're certain that it must be a put-down directed at this woman. Well, as is often the case, the disciples, they only see what's on the surface. This woman, however, knows what Jesus is saying, and she responds to him using the same figurative language that he uses, and she actually extends his parable. I think when the disciples hear this woman's response to Jesus, they all of a sudden become aware that they are completely lost, and they are clearly on the outside of the conversation. I would have loved to have seen the expressions on their faces. So what did Jesus mean? And what did this woman mean with her response? Those are the million-dollar questions. Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The children are the Jews, who are the recipients of God's special blessing as his chosen people. For example, in Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." The children's bread is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, and all of the benefits of his life and ministry. God made a covenant promise to Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish people, that the Messiah, the Christ, would come through his lineage. The dogs represent the Gentiles, the non-Jews, all of the rest of us. Now, to head off a potential misunderstanding, I want to point out that Jesus is not making a derogatory comment about Gentiles in this parable. The word used here that is translated dog is the word used to refer to a family pet, a little dog, a house dog. It's not the word for dog that was used when a person meant to insult another person. That word we would call a scavenger dog. So, for example, if I called you a little pup, you probably wouldn't take offense at that. You wouldn't see that as an insult. But if I called you a mangy mutt, you might take offense at that. Same kind of thing is going on here. Jesus was saying to the woman that his ministry at the time was to the Jewish people, the children. God promised that the Messiah, the bread, would come through them. It wouldn't be right to take the children's bread from them and give it to the little dogs of the house. It was God's blessing to the Jewish people that salvation would be extended to them first. The time for the Christ and his salvation to be offered to the Gentiles had not yet come. Now, it will come very soon. It'll happen at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And we are all living now in those days when all people are invited to come. Now, this Gentile woman, she responds to Jesus saying, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." All of us have probably witnessed the chaos that can ensue at mealtime with a baby who is just learning to feed herself. I mean, she dumps the plate of spaghetti on her head. She tips over her drink. The peas and the carrots go flying across the room. And who benefits from all of that? The family dog. Who's licking up all of those goodies on the floor under the table? That's the picture that this woman is painting in her response to Jesus. She says, "I understand what you're saying, Lord. I respect my place in God's plan for humanity's salvation. I know your ministry at the moment is to the Jewish people. But even while the children are eating, some of the breadcrumbs fall to the floor where the little dogs can eat them, and I am asking for a crumb from the table." It's not an accident that Jesus uses bread to refer to himself in this parable. Jesus calls himself the bread of life in John chapter 6. In John 6:51, for example, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus used bread at the Last Supper during the communion. We just had communion earlier today to represent his body. He took the bread and he broke it and he passed out to his disciples and he said, "This is my body which is given for you." What does bread become when it has been broken? Crumbs. The broken bread, Jesus, would fall from the children's table, the Jews, and be a blessing for those under the table, the entire world. This woman, she reveals in her response a level of spiritual insight that few people had at that time or have ever had. I mean, how many of us got what Jesus was saying the first time we read that? There's also this very beautiful humility expressed in her response, which is very precious to the Lord. It tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 29, "And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." In Matthew's account, Jesus is quoted to have said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Warren Wiersbe wrote about this woman, "There were many obstacles in her way, yet she overcame them all by faith and got what she needed. To begin with, her nationality was against her. She was a Gentile and Jesus was a Jew. Besides that, she was a woman and society in that day was dominated by the men. Satan was against her, for one of his demons had taken control of her daughter's life. The disciples were against her. They wanted Jesus to send her away and let him and them have some rest. For a time, it looked as though even Jesus was against her. It was not an easy situation, and yet she triumphed because of her great faith." Jesus, he merely assures her that her daughter has been cured and it's done. Jesus never saw her daughter. He never touched her daughter. He didn't give her something to take back to her daughter to touch. He just spoke the words and it was done. That is some kind of breadcrumb. Amen? Well, in this second story, in verse 31, it says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." Decapolis means 10 cities, which is a reference to the confederation of 10 Greek cities that originally made up this region located south and southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Similar to the region where Jesus had just been in this last story, this is also a largely Gentile, non-Jewish population. Now those who went, this is just a little side note, but those who went on the Israel tour a couple of years ago with us, they will remember the ruins of the ancient city of Beit Shean. Beit Shean was one of the 10 cities that made up the Decapolis. Here are a few photos. This shows some of those ruins. Next one. You might recognize a few of the people standing there amongst those columns. That's kind of the main street of the ancient city of Beit Shean, where they're standing there. Well, myself too, but next one. I included this to show you. This is the stage for the Colosseum, to give you some sense of the scale. I mean, this place is big. Next. Here's a column that had fallen down, and a couple of the tour guide and Linda is standing there to give you some sense of the scale of that column. And then finally, those are a couple of people. You may recognize the lady. They're all sitting in the latrine. Those are the toilet stools of that day in what was considered the health spa. So there you go. Getting back to the story here, in verse 32, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it." I want us to note the special way that Jesus deals with this man who can't hear or speak. First, he takes him away from the crowd of people to a private place. Jesus is not interested in putting on a show for people. He wasn't then. He isn't now. He's interested in this man as a human being. The next thing is, look at the unique way that Jesus goes about healing him. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. He spits into his own hand, and then he touches the man's tongue with the spittle. Jesus looks up toward heaven, and then he says to the man, "Be opened." Well, what was Jesus doing? We know just from the very last story that we looked at that Jesus, he didn't even need to see somebody to heal him. So none of that stuff was necessary in order for him to accomplish a healing. Jesus is using a kind of sign language, though, so that this man will understand what Jesus is doing for him. He can't hear, he can't speak, so Jesus touches his ears, he touches his mouth, he looks up to heaven to let him know that he's communicating that this is coming from God, and then he heals him. We have a beautiful picture of the Lord's desire to communicate with each one of us on terms that we can understand. He loves you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to understand him and to trust him. He's done it for this man, and he wants to do that for you and me too. Finally, verse 37, it says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Indeed, Jesus has done all things well. It's hard to find a genuine, legitimate hero to look up to in this world, someone to aspire to be like. Jesus is the real deal. He has done all things well. Follow him. In closing, I want to make one final summary thought here. Although Jesus was offered to the children first, the Jewish religious establishment is going to reject Jesus as Messiah. The children reject their bread. They will have him crucified. The children will throw the bread from the table onto the floor. And their rejection has become a blessing for the entire world. John chapter 1, verse 10. John writes about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this amazing bread that has fallen to the floor for all the world to eat and to find life, eternal life, salvation. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray these things. Amen.